Found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determine this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not be overcharged you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other, savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. We just sang about the wonder, amazing wonder of the forgiveness of sin. When I would ask you the question, when you think of forgiveness, what kinds of things would come into your mind if you had to explain to someone what is forgiveness? What does it look like? And one of the things I suppose we naturally would think about is, well, we need to be forgiven of God. We have sins that mount up high and that cause a gulf between ourselves and God, and they need to be forgiven and taken out of the way so that reconciliation and relationship can be restored. And that's very true. That is a fundamental teaching of forgiveness as well in the Scriptures. And without that knowledge and without having that experience in our lives, where we come to the Lord as needy sinners, like the sinner at the back of the temple smiting on his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He needed forgiveness, washing. But the Scripture also is very clear to us that if we have been forgiven of our sins, part of the life of transformation that follows, being new creatures in Christ Jesus means that we become forgiving people. Because as sinners and separated from Christ, and even though we might go to the church and even read our Bibles, our natural tendency is to not be forgiving until we've come to know that forgiveness of God. It's said at the time of Jesus, the rabbis were teaching that people ought to forgive three times. And, of course, the rabbis were supposing they were teaching quite a great thing, forgiving someone who's offended you three times in a row. And so when Peter, you remember, comes up to Jesus and asks him, Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother? Up to seven times? And you remember, the children here remember his answer too. It must have totally changed the whole thinking of the disciples. And no doubt it was hard for them even to grasp what the Master was saying. I say not to you seven times, but 70 times seven, Jesus said. Almost as if Jesus was saying to Peter and the disciples, there's ought to be an infinite amount of granting of being ready to forgive those who have offended you. And Jesus taught his disciples also to pray. And we all perhaps pray the Lord's Prayer at times. And we come to that little petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Spurgeon, he has often quaint sayings in his sermons. And one of his quaint sayings about this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer is, unless you have forgiven others, you are really praying your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Because in essence, when we're coming to the Lord in prayer, we're saying, we're repeating these words of our Lord, and we're saying, Lord, forgive us just like we forgive others. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, if God would forgive us the way we forgive others, what would our standing be with Him? And that's where I want to turn our attention this morning with God's help, where Paul, in a very practical example in the church, is writing to the Corinthians this very truth. So I turn with, if you turn with me to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and I want to read verses 9 through 11 again. Paul says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person, or before the face, in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And our theme is simply praying for practical pardons. Our lives should be filled with this prayer, Lord. And you know, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer too, is very interestingly connected with the previous petition. Give us this day our daily bread, and it's the only "and" that's mentioned here, it's the first "and." And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus, I believe, is saying several things, but one of them is, just as you pray every day for your daily bread, we ought also every day to ask for forgiveness. And in crouched in that is also the thought that we are to be ready to forgive any who have trespassed and is sinning against us. So that the church ought to be the place where the world is witnessing these very things and their attention be turned to Him who forgave us. That's what Paul is doing here. So, first of all, we want to look at this is the requirement of Christians, of believers. Second of all, it's a result of having been forgiven of Christ. And third, we want to see this praying of practical pardons is a resistance of the devil's devices. Well, in order to understand what Paul is doing here in this passage, we need to paint a little of the context of what's taking place here at the church of Corinth. No doubt you remember the first letter of the apostle was written to the church at Corinth because there were several problems he had heard that had been encountered there in that church. And one of them in particular was a man who had living with or relations with his father's wife. He had taken this wife as his own. Now, this was the setting in which Paul is writing the first letter of Corinthians to them. Perhaps you also know that the Corinthian church was smack dab in the middle of a culture that was surrounded with all kinds of immorality and sin. They had the worship of the temple gods and all kinds of immorality. Sexual immorality also was found there in that culture. And there was even this sin that the surrounding culture might have even had queasiness about, perhaps a little. But it seemed as if the church there at Corinth was kind of looking through their fingers at the sin of this man among them. Perhaps he was one of the leaders of the church, we're not told, but we do know that they weren't doing anything, the leaders of the church weren't doing anything to discipline or correct this man in his sin. And so Paul writes his first letter to them and he tells them, he commands them, you need to put this man who I've heard is living in this sinful relationship, you must put him outside of the church so Satan can destroy his flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was so strong with his first letter. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians perhaps this afternoon, you will see how strong the apostle was that this must be done. And to such an extent, he said, though I'm absent from you, yet in spirit I have judged already. This man must be put out. And when the letter was received by the Corinthian church, they received the letter of the apostle. And it brought them to repentance. And it brought this man to repentance. It also, when they got this letter of the apostle Paul, they did what he said. They put this man outside because of his sin. And so here was the man in the Corinthian church who was either never a believer in the first place or perhaps one who had fallen deeply into sin and needed the discipline of the church, this correction, in order to bring about repentance. Now we know that God saves His people. Not that they can remain in their sins, but that they would be changed, transformed. There is what we call not only justification, where we are forgiven initially, where we come into a right relationship with God, but that right relationship with God must show forth the fruit. There must be a life of sanctification, a life of seeking to live holy, a life of seeking to put off our corruptions. Oh, we battle with sin every day, but is there this battle of putting off those things that would keep us from the communion of God and a desire to walk in the way of His commandments? You all know from the teaching you receive and from reading the Scriptures that when we come to faith in Christ, we are delivered from condemnation and death. But God saves His people and His church that here and now, that continual grace that is being poured into them and the Holy Spirit who dwells in them will transform their lives so they live more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is saying and what we need to know and realize today is we cannot have Christ's salvation and confess we are following Christ and at the same time live in immorality and sin. They're incompatible with each other. The scriptures tell us, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We're not talking about perfection. But you understand, if at the root level of our hearts, there is not a sincere desire and longing to live without sin, to live holy, to be like our Lord, there's other questions that need to be asked. Do we know Him? Do we understand the magnitude of His own forgiveness to us? Imagine this church in Corinth where they had this man living in an immoral relationship in the midst of this immoral culture, and this church was supposed to be the light of God in that dark city. And the unbelievers outside are looking at this situation and going, well, that's no different than the way we live. That man is doing just the same kind of thing. Why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to believe in Christ? And imagine a young believer coming into that church at Corinth and seeing this unfold within the church. And he's struggling with his own things that he's seeking to put off and seeking to live more holy by God's grace. And he sees the church isn't doing anything about this man. But when Paul writes his letter, he's writing it to the early church to instruct them of what they're to do in this situation. And they receive the words of the Apostle Paul and they put this man out. The whole church was involved in this, praying for this man, speaking to this man that he would come to a genuine, true repentance and turning away from this sin. And we know the result. The blessing of God. This man comes to repent, comes to see what he was doing in the light of the Word of God. And the congregation, you could say, was used, the leaders of the church used as God's instrument to accomplish this work. That's the design of discipline in the church. This man, no doubt, came to understand if he continued in this path, unrepentant, he would demonstrate. He does not understand. He probably doesn't even know himself the grace of God. And this man, we read, comes to repentance, and the church comes to repentance. You read that in the letter of Paul to, he says, I see your zeal, your vehement desires, your humility, and he saw this repentance evidenced. What a blessing when God blesses these means of grace in a church. If you see a brother or sister in any kind of sin, there's things we are called to overlook, but if there are things that we see in our families that continued in these sins will bring one to destruction, how can we be silent? There were no doubt those who went to speak to this man in the church and warned him about his sin, and also spoke to him, no doubt, about the possibility of turning from the sin and being received again by the church with favor and with blessing and acceptance. And we read this in verse 6. He said, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. What's Paul saying? This man felt what was taking place. He felt the separation because he was living in his sin, and you took the grievous steps, the painful steps that were necessary. Not in anger. Not in a holier-than-thou attitude. With the desire of bringing this man to repentance. Parents, in our raising of our children, perhaps there are times when we do not discipline them as we ought. We are fearful it might drive them away. But if it's done in love, according to the Scriptures, we have no alternative but to follow God. He will bring about the blessing, and to do so depending on Him in prayer. Because you see, even when a case like this develops in a church, whatever case it might be under discipline, I've come to realize in the hundreds of cases that we've dealt with in counseling, God's just not dealing with that person. You know, when someone gets under discipline in a church, it's like this talk about this situation and that person. And what about us? What about the church? What about the leaders of the church? What I have found is that God is not dealing with one person individually. When a couple comes to us for counseling and we talk to them, God is speaking to me. You want to know how? When I tell a father, for example, or a husband, this is how you're to act and to behave according to the Word of God, you know, there's about as many arrows pointing here as there. And God's not only putting His finger, perhaps in a marriage where there's difficulties, but He's putting His finger on the people that surround this marriage. He's putting His finger on the children's lives. God is using all these circumstances to get our attention, to help us redirect our thoughts to Him. And that's what Paul was saying is happening here in the church at Corinth as well. God was no doubt speaking to this man. He was no doubt speaking to the church at Corinth. He was speaking to this woman. He was speaking to the father, if the father was still alive. But the question really is for us, are we hearing God's voice? And so when this man is brought to repentance, Paul writes this second letter to the Corinthians. And when he hears that the man had come to repentance and the church had been brought to their knees as well, he rejoices. He's filled with joy. Now, there may have been those at Corinth who had become angry because Paul's second letter is written just as if, well, now this man is to be forgiven. And they're probably thinking, you know, this man had caused so much trouble in the church. He had done so many things bad. Well, now we need to really punish this man. We really need to deal with him and show him this severe punishment. But Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Paul says, when there comes repentance, there is immediately to be given and parted and shown forgiveness. That's what this text is about. And that's what we find sometimes in our own hearts so difficult to do. So difficult, in fact, that the early church, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said about this passage. He said, Paul was wrong. And if Paul really had this incestuous man in view in this text, then he would have required him to repent in dust and ashes. This man was a compound of disgrace, horror, and before the widows and the elders, he should sue for the tears of all, licking the footprints of all, and clasping the knees of all. To me, it just simply demonstrates and illustrates the difficulty we naturally have to forgive. What we find in this text, as just in the previous instance where Paul vehemently tells the church at Corinth, you must put this man out, he is now just as vehement about, you must restore your love. You must restore your affections and your relationship to this man. He must be forgiven. Even to the point where he says in verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. You see, the gospel, friends, of which Paul is highlighting here, the gospel is not the tidings that those who are guilty are going to be punished for their sin. That's a subset, if you will, of the gospel, the good news. The good news of the gospel is what Paul is highlighting here, that when one who has committed sin, grievous sin, comes to repentance and he turns, he's to be received, forgiven. There is to be reconciliation. You see, it wasn't the casting out of this man from this congregation that was going to so much tell the world about God. It would tell the world about God's holiness and His glory, His view of sin. But it was this man restored that would demonstrate to the world that there's forgiveness with God, that He can be feared, that there's hope for people just like this man, just like you, just like me. That's what Paul is saying here. That real sinners, whatever we've done, can find forgiveness with God. When we come to Him in the appointed way. When we don't continue on in our sin, but we are humbled by our sin. When we're convicted by our sin as David was and come to God in the way of repentance. And this forgiveness that Paul is speaking about is not simply saying, oh, we forgive you. But it's demonstration of this forgiveness. It's coming alongside of this man at the church of Corinth, encouraging this man, comforting this man with words of the gospel. The rest of the congregation ought to consider this man lest they fall like him. So Paul says to the Galatians, at verse 6, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. You see, this is the calling, friends, that we have. If we have tasted of the forgiveness of God, we ought to be filled with a disposition towards those who've sinned against us. Ready to forgive, and they are humbled by their sin. That brings us to the second thought this morning, that this relates indeed to the result of the forgiveness believers have in Christ. God's grace not only saves us, I've been stating this, and I want to state it again. God's grace not only saves us, but this grace and the power and effect of Christ's salvation is such that He is transforming His people. We don't simply become saved and live the same way until we somehow die differently than someone who hasn't believed. No, when we come to repentance, our life takes a turn, 180-degree different. We're not seeking the things we used to seek, not loving the things we used to love, but we now have come to have an affection for God and the things of God. We're no longer selfish. Oh, we have selfish motives. We fight against the flesh. But our life has been changed. And this is the ongoing work of the grace of God in the lives of His children. That's what Christ does as He continues to work in the lives of His people. Look at the life of Christ Himself. He was perfectly innocent. And He went the way of suffering He prays for those who persecuted him. He prays for those who are nailing the nails home as he is laid on the cross. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may demonstrate that you are children of your Father which is in heaven. Those are hard words. There's no one here. I can't by myself do what Jesus is saying here. I need him to do that. And when I look, and when you ought to look at what he's done to demonstrate what he's calling us to do, it ought to cause us to cling to him for the strength to do that very thing. And we might call what Paul wrote to the Corinthians the first time to put this man out to be kind of offensive words. Difficult words to put someone out. But perhaps in the second place here, what Paul is calling the church now to do when this man has come to repentance, to receive him with forgiveness, is as challenging as well. He's calling the attention to the church at Corinth. And notice how this letter to the Corinthians is the church that is continuing throughout all the ages to the church of God. Therefore comes to us even today. It's not only a calling, however, for the church, but it's a calling for us personally, individually. We need to pause today and ask ourselves this question. Am I demonstrating what Paul is calling here, this church, the believers at Corinth, to do? Is that my understanding and view of forgiveness? Or am I living my life with certain memories, with certain thoughts against others? Maybe they've asked for forgiveness, maybe they haven't. But do I live with the conscious realization, if I know the Lord, that my calling is to be like him, ready to forgive? Why does Paul, and why are we reminded today about this very truth, that this ought to be the demonstration of how a believer is to live? It's because this is the demonstration of what God has done. God does not look over sin. He doesn't somehow minimize his justice. But in the gospel, what is taking place? Christ takes the place of sinners. He willingly and freely goes in this way. He takes their burden on himself. And when any turn to him, when any cry out to him, when any requests forgiveness in the way of repentance, what does he do? He send them away and say, you need to work a little bit more, you need to do a little bit more repentance, you need to do a little bit more of this before you can come to me. Now he's like the father who's looking for his youngest son to return. And when he sees that son, he runs. And he meets him. And he receives him fully. That
that's the message Paul is also saying to the church. If you have tasted this reality, we ought to be ready to forgive those who have offended us, because we have offended God so much more greatly.
Didn't Jesus himself make this clear when there were those he was meeting at this meal and Mary Magdalene came in, and Jesus tells this parable of two people who had been forgiven debts, the one a few pennies and the other a large sum of money, and he asked which one would love more. And we would all, even the children here, would have given the answer, of course, the one who has forgiven the most. Jesus therefore says to the woman, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith to her, thy sins are forgiven. What this means for us is, if we have tasted God's grace, if we've seen the depth of our sin, and we've come to God realizing we had deserved nothing, and to be cast out of His presence, to be destroyed because of our sin, and we come humbly begging for forgiveness, asking to be received in mercy, and He receives us graciously. That's the gospel. He pardons our sin, washes them away. He says, if you've been received this way, this is how you are to receive others. And it means, therefore, if we are reluctant or reticent to receive and accept returning sinners, it puts the question mark of how much do we understand we have been forgiven, and how much is our love to the Master Himself. And you see, when one is able to do that to someone who is coming back in the way of repentance, if someone has offended you greatly and comes to you to seek forgiveness and says, please forgive me for what I've done against you, and you go, well, we'll see how that goes. How much different when you can say to that person, oh, I struggle with forgiving. I've been hurt so deeply. But I understand how much God has forgiven me. And I hold nothing against you. I forgive you. This makes Christ, who has saved us if we are His, attractive to everyone who hears, to everyone who sees. This is the demonstration that Paul is saying also before the world at Corinth, that would show to the world, this is the gospel. That returning sinners, repentant sinners, whoever they may be, that returns to the Lord, they are received graciously. Back in 1974 in Florida, there was a boy 10 years old, Chris Carrier. He's coming home from school. Belonged to a Christian family. And there was a man who met him as he got off the bus, and he said, I'm going to surprise your dad with the party. It was around Christmas time. Will you come with me and help me do the fixings for the party? He said, sure. Didn't really know the man, but he went. The man took him to his trailer several miles away. He took an ice pick and began stabbing him. Took him out into the Everglades, and he shot him in the head and thought he was dead and left him. While he was stabbing him, the young boy cried. He cried, Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. He's 10 years old. And the boy came to 6 days later. There's a hunter going by, and he found this boy, and he took him and then brought him to the hospital. Recovered mostly. He lost sight in his eyes, but he was terrified from this trauma for many years. But there were people who come up to him and ask, Chris, what would happen if you met this man? I would love to meet him, he said. And as many years later, a policeman came to his door and said, the man that did this to you has confessed. He had never been caught. He's now in an old age home, and he's in his last months of living, and he wants to see you. And he went to receive this man. The man asked for forgiveness.
And immediately, Chris is able to grant it because of God and Jesus Christ. Are we able, do we understand the magnitude of our own forgiveness? And living out of this truth every day, we recognize there are all kinds of sinners around us, and we ourselves offend others, and we ought to be ready in the church to receive and to ask for forgiveness.
Paul again remind you in verse 10, he says, I have forgiven it for your sakes in the person or before the face of Christ. What Paul is really saying to the Corinthian church, if Christ's presence was even here now, I would say in His very presence to this man, you are forgiven. It was while we too were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. And this must be the attitude, the disposition of our hearts as we meet with sinners around us. And perhaps there are those here who are suffering greatly. I don't minimize that at all. You've been hurt deeply. I'm not saying you simply whitewash. You just simply say, oh, well, you can't deal with that. No, it's painful, it's challenging, it's hurtful, it's difficult. But think of Him. As He's being beaten for no sin of His own. As a crown of thorn is placed on His head. As He's nailed to the cross. And He prays, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The one who receives with open arms any who come to Him. Paul repeats this idea over and over. Ephesians 4, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Or Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And so we see that this praying for practical pardons is only because and can only be if we understand and have known and have tasted ourselves the forgiveness there is found in Jesus Christ. But lastly, Paul says here in this passage as well that we are to pray and to give these practical pardons because if we don't, Satan will gain the advantage. That's what Paul says here. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I think there's two reasons that Paul has in mind here that Satan could get an advantage. And the first has relation to the church itself. Paul was not unaware of the workings of the devil and his schemes and devices to get into a church and to cause division when there was this possibility of this man being forgiven now and people in the church at Corinth who would question, who would say, but you know, should we really forgive and should we really go that quickly in this direction? And Paul would say, as it were, well, wait a moment. When you are not ready to forgive those who return in the way of repentance, Satan will get the advantage. Read of a young man who was in a church and described his own going astray from the faith. And he felt, he said, he was like off at sea in deep water and in deep trouble. And all his friends from the church were standing there on the shoreline, hurling biblical texts of accusation about how wrong he was, how bad he was. But then he said there was one Christian brother who actually swam out. In a picture, he swam out to me, he said, and would not let me go. I fought him and he pushed aside my fighting and he grasped me and put a life jacket around me and took me to shore. And he says, by the grace of God, the reason I was eventually restored was he would not let me. when you see others, either in the church or maybe connected in family circles, who are swimming in deep water, are you swimming out to meet them where they are, to minister the same kind of kindness that you have found in Jesus Christ to them? Yes, calling to repentance, pointing out sin, but in a way that would be winsome and drawing and ready to forgive. God will use you as means in His hands to accomplish, as He did also Paul's letter in this church. But there's a second reason, not only that Satan would gain the advantage in the church, but I think there's also here in these words that Paul wants us to understand that we should forgive, that Satan would not get advantage of this man who had sinned. Should this man not have known the essence of forgiveness that's in Christ, and he would not be received by the church and by believers, how could he within himself begin to wonder about the forgiveness there is with God? Let me put it another way in your context. If there are those who confess to know the Lord here, yes, we know there are struggles still with understanding how great that magnitude of forgiveness is. But if you are proclaiming to those around you, you know Him, you ought to also be able to demonstrate the joy there is in having been forgiven by Him. So that those here, even who do not know the Lord, would see your joy. Would see the reality in your life. You have been forgiven. You have been restored. And that's what I need. That's what I see in you. That's what I see in the believer in the church. And that's what I long for and desire. That I too, because I am filthy, I am dirty, I'm guilty, I'm out in deep water. I need what you have. Dear friends, if you know the Lord and you've been forgiven, you may be the instrument of God to point this very one to Him. And as you say to them, I understand. I was in deep water. Water nearly come over my head. When I cried to Him, He found me and He set me free. Paul is saying that ought to be what we do to those around us as well, lest the devil get the advantage. The story tells of two young friends who were walking together in the desert, and they had gone a long way in their journey, and they were having an argument, and the one slapped the other across the face. He was upset, but he didn't say anything, and he wrote in the sand, "Today my best friend slapped me in the face." And they kept walking, going on their way, and they found an oasis of water, and they went for a swim. And the same one who had been slapped began to sink. And his friend swam out and rescued him and brought him to the shore. The friend who had written in the sand, "Today my best friend slapped me in the face," he sat down with a chisel and hammer, and he chiseled into a rock, "Today my best friend saved my life." And the friend who had saved him and who had actually slapped him in the face had asked him, he said, "After I hurt you, you wrote in the sand. And now when I saved you, you wrote in a stone. Why?" He said, "Well, when someone hurts us, we should write it in the sand where the winds of forgiveness can blow it away. When someone does us good, we ought to write it in a stone where no one can remove it. Let it be engraven on the stone of our hearts, on the heart, our spiritual being. What Christ has done, I have forgiven you." And we may also say to those with whom we meet, we can forgive. And you need this same forgiveness as well of all your sin. That's what Paul is saying here. "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient in all things." Amen.